was prepared by the Reverend Andre Holtzleg of the Reformed Church of Avondale and is entitled Worship from the Top Down. Now just please note that the references, the Bible scriptural references in this sermon are from the ESV, and that's what Reverend Holtzleg used to prepare his sermon, so I will retain those. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon is the second in a series using the Belgic Confession of Faith as a guide. In the first sermon, which I preached here in October last year, we reflected on the reason why believing in God matters. We saw how the Apostle Paul presented the gospel as the cure. That is the cure, that right belief is the cure for unbelief and all of its consequences. Let's consider the opposite for a moment. One rock band wrote a song called When I Meet God. One of the verses goes like this. Why do the gods sit back and watch so many lost? What kind of mother leaves a child in the traffic turning tricks in the dark? What kind of God? And another verse. When I meet God, I'm going to ask her what makes her cry. What makes her laugh? Is she just stars and indigo gas? Does she know why love has no end, but its dark angel friend tearing women and men slowly apart? That whole song is a reflection on the state of mind and misery that the writer was living in that I'll not go into any further. And as hard as it is for believers to hear someone talk about God like that, this is not isolated. I dare say there are many people, if they allow for the possibility that God exists, that have similar thoughts about that God today. A God or gods, he or she, distant, cruel, uncaring. And this puts those people in a similar position to the men of Athens that we read about earlier in the book of Acts. Excuse me. Paul could see that, in their case, they were religious and that they worshipped many gods, but they needed to know about the one true God. So the question is, how do we know that God exists and how can we know him? Why is God not Zeus or Allah or just stars in the sky? How can the one true God be known? Well, Psalm 19 answers these questions by explaining that God can be known because he reveals himself to us. If you have someone new at school, boys and girls, or a new neighbor, or someone new at the office, brothers and sisters, you can get to know them by approaching them and asking them questions about themselves. But of course, we can't do this with God. We can't go to God and just ask him questions about himself. The only way that we can know about God is if he makes himself known to us. And Psalm 19 explains that God makes himself known to us in two ways, through creation and by his word. At the front end, to give credit where it's due, let me just say that this sermon owes a lot to Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on Psalm 19. And the sermon title has actually borrowed his title and some of his points and thoughts. Psalm 19 is a psalm of worship. It ends with the magnificent profession of faith in verse 14. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that is the right response to God's revelation of himself. But the psalmist gets there having first meditated on how God reveals himself in creation and in his word. The title of the sermon, Worship from the Top Down, is a description of Psalm 19. The psalmist's worship begins at the top with God's magnificent creation. Then he comes down to praise God's glorious word, and he ends with personal confession and profession. So our three points this morning are what we should see from verses 1 to 6, what we should hear from verses 7 to 10, and what we should say from verses 11 to 14. So we begin with what we should see. Verses 1 to 6 are very plainly about creation. Verse 1 mentions the heavens and the sky, and verses 4 to 6 focus on the sun. So the emphasis here is on what we can see up in the sky. In fact, verse 3 goes to great lengths to emphasize this by telling us that there is no speech, nor are their words, whose voice is not heard. So what is being described in verses 1 to 6 is not about audible words that we can listen to, or words written on a page and that we can read, but they are what we can see. But there is a very loud message in what we can see. So even though the psalmist says there is no speech or words or voice, he also says in verse 2 that creation pours out speech, and that the heavens declare something, and that the sky above proclaims something. So there is a powerful message in creation. And that message is God revealing himself. So as we look up at the sky and the multitudes of stars on a clear night, we see the one true God revealing himself. In other words, the product of the visible word of God. Now, creation is not just the sky. All of creation reveals God. The points the psalmist makes in verses 1 to 6 could be made just as well if we were to talk about atoms and molecules and DNA and microscopes. For the smallest parts of creation also declare the glory of God and proclaim his handiwork. But let's work with the focus that the psalmist has, which is the sky and particularly the sun. A little bit of Google sun research revealed that our sun is the ideal size to support life here on Earth. Betelgeuse is the name of another sun in the Orion constellation and known as a red supergiant. So it's so powerful that it would engulf the inner planets if it was any closer to us. Regal is another sun known as a blue-white supergiant, 25,000 times brighter than our sun. But it gives off such a tremendous amount of radiation. Our sun is also in the ideal position to support life here on Earth. Some more Google facts. It runs on an almost exactly circular orbit that is not too far or near the inner galaxy, where energetic star explosions are quite common. It orbits almost parallel to the galactic plane, and just far enough away from the galactic center. Our sun is an exceptionally stable star. In recent studies, three or other stars of the same size were looked at for brightness and composition. And our sun, and it was revealed that our sun, that they would erupt around once a century in superflares that are 100 to 100 million times more powerful than the biggest ones recorded by our sun. Now, the psalmist didn't have Google. He is far more poetic than I have been. He describes the regular path of the sun as being like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Whether this is referring to the place where the marriage was formalized or the nuptial tent, the bridegroom would always come out in those days. And the psalmist doesn't describe this as a naturalistic evolution. He says it at the end of verse 4, and that God has set a tent for the sun in the heavens. In other words, God has placed the sun exactly in its place. He directs its path around the galaxy so that we have heat and light for each day. And this is just one aspect of God's amazing providence for his creation. All of this, says the psalmist, declares the glory of God. The Hebrew word translated in the Bible for glory literally means weight. The idea is substantial and impressive. Romans 1 says that what may be known about God is plain to all mankind, that is, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So looking at creation reveals the glory of God, his eternal power, and his divine nature. Theologians speak about several proofs for God. One is the causal proof. Everything has a cause, so there must be a very powerful, uncaused cause at the beginning, namely our God. Another proof is the teleological proof. No one who found a watch in the middle of the desert would assume it had randomly assembled itself together and was just there all by itself. We assume, because of its design and complexity, that there must be a designer and watchmaker. Well, how much more so when we consider the complexity and beauty and design of creation? Clearly, creation reveals the existence of an eternal and glorious and powerful God. The Hebrew word of verse 1, translated as declare or telling, are in the form that means ongoing and continued action. We would be quite right to insert the words daily or continually into verse 1. For example, the heavens are continually declaring the glory of God, and they daily proclaim his handiwork. Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary, "The heavens and skies are simply bursting to tell us of their Maker and keep pumping out their testimony about him day in, day out." And all of this is why our Belgic Confession of Faith article describes creation as a most beautiful book. Do any of the children here have any spot books by Eric Hill? They might do. Spot books typically have picture flaps. Some books have 3D pop-ups. Well, imagine creation as the most beautiful 3D book that reveals the glory of God in the most perfect version of 4K Technicolor that you will ever find. Because this message can be seen by everyone, this form of God revealing himself is called general revelation. That is its theological name, general revelation. But even though everyone can see this message, not everyone worships the one true God. And that is because while general revelation is enough to leave all mankind without excuse when it comes to the existence of God, it is not enough for them to know all that they need to know about God and salvation in Christ. So that is why the psalmist continues to speak next about what we should hear in verses 7 to 10. Verses 1 to 6 were about a message that we can see. But as we come to verses 7 to 10, we come to the words of God that we can hear and read. And while we might immediately think of the Bible, there is more than just the Bible in view here. There were many centuries of human existence before Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And God spoke to his people during that time. And during Old Testament times, God also spoke to his people by way of a burning bush and from out of the cloud above Mount Sinai and in dreams and in visions. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And Hebrews 1 continues, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus, as described in John 1 verse 1, as the Word of God. Jesus, the person, is the perfect and fullest revelation of God. That is why Jesus repeatedly states that he who has seen him has seen the Father. If you want to know God, listen to Jesus. But of course, God speaks to us today in the Bible. It is to the Bible that we must turn for God's special and saving revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And that is what is chiefly in view as the psalmist refers to the law and the testimony and the precepts and the commandments and the rules in verses 7 to 10. It is the Bible that reveals our sinfulness and the Saviour. It is the Bible that reveals the full truth about God and salvation. And the theological name for this form of how God reveals himself is special revelation. And it is called this for 2 reasons. First, it is not automatically available to everyone as a general revelation. And second, because while general revelation leaves unbelievers without an excuse on judgment day, special revelation gives us what we need to know in order to be saved, because it reveals sin and even more importantly, salvation in Jesus Christ. Notice how the psalmist impresses this upon us. How many times is a name of God mentioned in verses 1 to 6? If you have a look, you'll count them up, and there's only one. The Hebrew word for God is El. It is the impersonal name by which anyone might describe God. But how many times is the name of God mentioned in verses 7 to 10? 6 times. And the name of God used there is always the Lord, or Yahweh. Yahweh is God's special covenant name. It means the God who graciously draws near to dwell with his people. And he did this most especially through Jesus, Emmanuel, that is God with us. So in terms of what we need to hear, special revelation reveals God as the Father through Jesus Christ. And the psalmist gets us there by first of all speaking about the character of God's word in verses 7 to 9. He says the law of the Lord is, verse 7, perfect, reviving the soul. What do spiritually dead people need above everything else? Is to have their souls revived. And continuing on in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The first time we have to cross a road as children, our parents teach us to look both ways before you cross. If they did not do that, we would just run out and probably be hit on a busy road. So their instruction makes wise the simple. And that's how God's law works. It gives us wisdom. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Many people have the idea that God's commandments take the fun out of life. Nothing could be further from the truth. The pathway of obedience is the joyful, wonderful life. Psalm 119 explores this in great detail. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Read the testimony of a drug or sex addict who has come to know Christ, and they will tell you how much enlightenment they receive from God's law. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. Congregation, 20 or 30 years ago, you and your unbelieving neighbor would probably have agreed on a number of moral issues. Today, though, it seems that anything and everything is up for grabs. Euthanasia, drug use, prostitution, homosexuality, transgenderism, the roles of men and women, polygamy, the list actually does go on. We are much in need of the certainty, objectivity and reliability of God's enduring standards. So the psalmist is building up a total picture of Yahweh's true, reliable, soul-reviving, heart-rejoicing, life-preserving, enduring words. And ultimately, the law of the Lord is all these things because it points us to Jesus. The law reveals our sin and guilt, and the whole Bible points us to Jesus as our only hope for salvation. But the Bible is also the guide for grateful living, the pathway for the wonderful life that is Christian obedience. So that's the character of God's word. But what verse 10 is about is the desirability of God's word. More to be desired than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And I must ask you if that is how you think about the Bible. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English at one time, and at one time he was in prison. He wrote a letter to his jailer. He said, "May I please have a cup, a coat, a patch, a lamp, and above all, I entreat and beseech you to kindly give me my Hebrew Bible." I know that I often have excused my own lack of Bible reading with a lack of time. And I hear many other people offer the same excuse. I just can't find the time to read the Bible. I heard an interview recently with the CEO of Netflix. He was asked about the competition to his business. His surprising reply was not YouTube or Amazon Prime, but sleep. Netflix provides so much content in every style that you can imagine, the whole series are made available straight away, that the only thing that stops people watching Netflix is the need to sleep. Let's watch one more episode. We do find time for the things that we desire, don't we? God's word should be desirable to every believer, but do we follow through and live what we believe? And why should it be so desirable to us? And why it should be so desirable to us is because of what the psalmist says about what we should say in verses 11 to 14, which is our third and final point. We noted earlier that there are six mentions of the Lord's name in verses 7 to 10. And in the Bible, six usually leaves us waiting for the number seven, which is the number of perfection. And we have that seventh use of the Lord's name in verse 14. It is the psalmist's profession of faith, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But how does the psalmist get to this profession of faith? How does God's revelation of himself get anyone to a profession of faith? Well, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 15, the Apostle Paul describes the Bible as able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And it does this because it is through the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit brings sinners to an understanding of their sin and guilt and their need for salvation in Christ. And it is to those two things together that are God's special revelation. The preaching of the gospel and the inward work of the Holy Spirit that reveals God in Jesus Christ. Look how this worked with the psalmist. Having spoken about the character and desirability of God's laws and precepts and rules, the psalmist says in verse 11, "By them is your servant warned, in keeping them is great reward." Obeying God's law is the pathway to blessing. You get it? The pathway to blessing. It sets us on the road to be blessed by God. But we do not always keep God's commandments, do we? So God's law also reveals the many ways that we sin. And the reality is that we are so prone to sin and can be so self-deceived that we sin in ways that we are not even aware of. And that is what the psalmist speaks about in verse 12 as he prays, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." But hidden sins, or sins of ignorance, are not our only problem. So having prayed about his hidden faults, he continues on in verse 13. "Keep back your servant from presumptuous," that's willful sins, "let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Perhaps you have heard this anonymous quote, "Watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny." That is a profound warning to us all. The Bible teaches us that God preserves his children in faith, but we may not use that truth for an excuse for spiritual laziness. We should never take sin lightly, because it kills. And this leads us to see where the psalmist lands when he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The psalmist's confidence and comfort was not in himself and not in his inability to not sin. It was in the Lord. He looked forward in faith to the one that the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament pointed towards. And we know from the Bible that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God sent his Son to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that what you believe? Is your response to the revelation of God's glory and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus one of faith? Call on the name of the Lord today. do not delay another moment. Take your sins and lay them in confession at the foot of the cross of Jesus, and you will know, and you will know that Him as your rock and as your Redeemer. Amen.